My name is Richard Bennett, and I've been asked to explain my testimony to you. In the Dominican Order and in the priesthood of the Dominican Order, I was known as Peter, and many people would know me as Peter Bennett. Now, my story begins for the most part in Ireland, and I grew up in Dublin, Ireland, but my roots go back to Northern Ireland, to County Down in particular. For those of you who know Dublin well, on the North Circular Road where you come to Blackhorse Lane, you have McKee Barracks, and it was there that my father was a colonel in the Irish Army. I was one of two sons, my youngest brother coming 8 years after myself, and I had six sisters. We grew up very warmly and very affably in that typical Irish Catholic family there in McKee Barracks. There was nothing really distinctive about us, but we were devoutly Catholic, as were all the people that we knew. There wasn't an evening that we did not say the rosary, even though some of us were inclined to giggle at times, and we never missed Mass on Sunday. When I went to Eccles Street in Dublin with the Dominican sisters for a little while, then I started my elementary schooling in the Jesuit school called Belvedere College, which you probably know well, those of you who are in Dublin. Now, I did all my elementary schooling there in Belvedere, and then I moved later on to the secondary part of the school, and I finished there my whole training, or my whole academic training, in what is called secondary schooling, and of course finishing with the leaving certificate. We were very much like the Hispanics, the Filipinos, where we had Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we prayed for many things to many different saints. Saint Anthony was one of my favorites, as I often seemed to lose things. And I remember when I was 14 years old, I sensed a call to be a missionary. It in no way changed my life, but it was a very distinctive call. And it was to come back to my mind when I was just over 18, leaving Belvedere and wondering what to do with my life, that I decided that I would enter the Dominican Order. And Dominican had a house in Talla, just outside Dublin, and I went for an interview there. And I was received as a postulant to the order there in 1956. I was to be sent then to Cork to begin my novitiate year in the Dominican Order. Now, how did I find, or how did I sense that I had a call? It was in reading one day a portion of the Bible when I was in Dunleary, waiting for my mother outside a hospital, that I turned to a passage where it said that, "Verily I say to you, truly I say to you, no man who has left father or mother, brethren or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life." And I had the idea that somehow I could merit eternal life. Now, this was not a good understanding of the text of Scripture, but we had never been trained to understand Scripture as Scripture itself explains itself. In thy light we see light, that the Word of God interprets the Word of God, and that we are to know the truth of the Lord in light of its own truth. But I somehow took this to mean that we could gain or merit eternal life, and I remember explaining to another young man coming back from a tennis match in Dunleary one day, coming up the long Mount Marion Avenue, which seemed long to me in those days when you're on a bicycle. I remember explaining to him how I was going the long, long, difficult way to salvation, that I was going to mortify myself and enter the monastery so that I could be more sure that when the day came, I would die in the state of grace and reach the eternal glory that has that is spoken of in the words of Scripture. So I entered the Dominican Order in 1956. I had gone down Dalier Street in Dublin and bought myself a Bible there in Dalier Street. You may know that little bookstore there, Marion Press, on Dalier Street. And I bought myself a Bible for £3, which was a lot of money in those days, thinking that somehow we would major on the Bible in the seminary. It was difficult for me when the first year of the novitiate was a year of very pious religious exercises with many, many hours singing and chanting Latin in the choir, both the office of Mary, the divine office, and the office for the dead, and many other religious exercises and times of mental prayer. And while we did read now and again passages from Scripture, I remember in particular reading 1 Corinthians 13 about love, we did not major on Scripture whatsoever. I remember, in fact, majoring on studying the apparitions of Mary at Fatima and getting into a tremendous state that I was not suffering enough, and getting permission from the novice master to do extra penances over and above the rigorous hours that we had in monastic life. That was in Cork, while the Shannon bells rang out, and of course right beside the River Lee, where those of you who are in Cork would know where the Dominican House of St. Mary's is located. I would there try as best I could to live out the life of a Dominican. The first year of studies was also done in Cork, and I remember that we began into philosophy. I can still quote many of the sayings from philosophy in Latin as we memorize them. They were sayings that had come down from Aristotle, and of course we read Aristotle in Latin, and we memorized many of the things that he said in Latin. For example, quid quid recipitor et modus recipientis, recipitor, whatever is received after the manner of the receiver, is one of the sayings. Quod facit per alem, facit per se, what is done by another is done by yourself, and on and on. I remember memorizing, and I had a black notebook in which I memorized the philosophy, the principles of philosophy. We began in philosophy, and when we moved to Talla County, Dublin, we were again for 2 more years into the study of philosophy. We did other things such as cosmology and psychology, but the main impetus there was psychology, and the year of logic, of course, majoring in the whole subject of philosophy. So my years there were not unhappy. I was happy to be religious and devout. I did not have a peace within me. When I look at some of the photographs of those days that were taken, for example, when the family could come outside Lent and Advent, could come to visit the students, or in the novitiate year could come and visit the novices, I am aghast at how thin, gaunt and highly tense I look. So they're not the type of pictures I like to share, because I was so intent on doing what was right, I did look a little bit like a Gestapo agent or something of the sorts. But sincerity was there, as it were, oozing from each pore of my veins. And I say that because quite recently I have put together a book called Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimonies of 50 Converted Catholic Priests. And I see again in the lives of many others who were Roman Catholic priests the same devout intent to live the Roman Catholic life, even at great price and great cost. And if it were salvation by sincerity or by rigors, man, we would have been saved. What I am aghast at is that I thought that I was high up on the scale of those who were doing penances. It wasn't until I have read and heard the testimony of others and to see what they suffered and the rigors that they went through to realize that I was by no means high up on the scale of those who have suffered for the sake of salvation. But I went through my studies there in Tala, and I did quite well academically. It is not because I am any way exceptional, and those who know me well in academic things, I think it is that I did work very hard, and somehow I qualified to go to Rome in the year of 1963, the same year that I was ordained a priest by the Archbishop of Dublin, and I was qualified to go to Rome. While in the monastery there in Tala, before I was ordained, I had gotten permission from the Master of Students, Ambrose Duffy, to make a little chain and to flagellate myself. Now, I did this as an extra penance besides walking with stones in my shoes or my boots, and besides taking cold showers in the dead of winter, which was quite painful. For those who are intrepid and in fear of all type of suffering, and I was never very good at flagellating myself. And when I have read accounts of men flagellating themselves to blood in the Philippines, and I've read the testimonies of other former priests and monks, I see that while I had gotten permission, that I was again not high up on the scale of those who trying to really intently live the Roman Catholic life to the hilt. To live these rigors of the Catholic faith was not just based on my own desire. I had memorized, for example, what Pope Pius XII said in Mystici Corporis just after the Second World War, where he said, "Great mystery this, and source of unending contemplation, that the salvation of many should depend on the prayers and sacrifices of the mystical body of Christ offered for this intention." It was the teachings of the Pope that I was based on, and again confirmed by the apparitions of Mary at Lourdes and Fatima, or what is claimed to be the apparitions of Mary at Lourdes and Fatima. So this was my basis, and of course I did things with the permission of the people in authority in the monastery. I remember having an intense debate with the Master of Novices and later on with the Master of Students on this very issue. How was it that it was in fulfilling what was the law of the order and in fulfilling the desire to suffer that we were saved? And being explained again and again that this is what the saints had done and how they had become saints, and this is how somebody became holy before God. In 63 then I was ordained by Archbishop of Dublin, and I went to Rome. I was at the famous University of the Angelicum, called after the angelic Dr. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. I was quite aghast at the amount of students who were studying not Aquinas nor anything like Aquinas, but studying Time magazine and Newsweek during the classes at the Angelicum. And the classes that sometimes were 300 students, and it seemed that people were just intent on getting their career further there. And those days in Rome were quite difficult for me. I remember walking in the forum where we had the early martyrs of the Christian faith burned as torches and in many ways ridiculed and mocked, and having to face lions and beasts and being torn apart for the faith. I remember also walking in the Colosseum, wondering how it was that the blood of the martyrs was spilt here in this very city. And then when I would see what my own life was and how far I was from God or peace with God, being really, really upset. And when I saw the lives of so many of the other students there at the Colosseum, seemingly not reflecting much of what it seemed to be the Christian ideal, I was very taken aback. One day on the bus, when the Italian youths were calling us by insulting names, I came back to my room in the monastery of St. Clement very, very discouraged. And I really began to doubt whether I would take the degree that I had been put on to take, because what use was it? And I was wondering, where was it that I had decided so far back to be a missionary, and here I'm studying to be a professor and get some high-flying degree in the Roman Catholic Church? It was one evening quite late when I spent 2 hours in that magnificent church called St. Clement's in Rome, with the magnificent artwork right there in front of the high altar. The beauty of the building is quite remarkable. It was there for 2 hours that I prayed intently to God for light, and I decided not to go ahead with the degree, and that I would simply finish at the ordinary academic level, which I did in August 1964. I was sent then to the mission field in Trinidad, West Indies, and my first 7 years were quite ordinary among the priests. I may have been more fanatical at trying to live the Dominican life and, you know, staying away from things that were not of the Lord. It was a good while before I really got into taking any alcohol or such things, but I really, really, really tried to live the Dominican life as I knew it. And I devoutly tried to baptize babies, say Mass, and preach. Preaching was difficult because, not having been trained in the Bible in the monastery, it was very difficult to put a sermon together. Not that we didn't study the Bible, we did. It wasn't something we majored on, but we did study it, particularly from the point of view of higher criticism, form criticism, and redaction criticism, whereby you do an autopsy, as it were, based on the philosophy of Hegel and Heidegger, culminating in Rudolf Bultmann in Germany. We did an autopsy, as it were, of the Bible, which would more discourage you than anything else. And we did an introduction to some of the books of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. But we didn't study the Bible exegetically. We didn't go through it for doctrine. And it was quite difficult then, as a priest, to try and explain the gospel each Sunday. And like many other priests, I would read books of anecdotes, and I would try to gather things in the course of my daily life that I could use as illustrations on a Sunday, or somehow keep the people amused while they fulfill their religious obligation by coming to Mass. But I was a fairly ordinary priest, and with the exception of liberation theology, I did get big time into liberation theology in a parish called Mayaro Parish in the south of Trinidad. And it was just prior to the Black Power movement in Trinidad. I had read Jose Miranda, Juan Luis Segundo, and I was to read later on some others, and I began to fight for the lower classes, for those who worked on the coconut estates, for those who used their cutlasses amid the tall bamboo trees. And I began to fight as best I could, using the words of scripture many times, of talking about liberation and going into the land of freedom, again and again using scriptural terms. In what I did not realize was actually Marxism clothed in other garments. But I got highly involved in that, and some people in Trinidad may remember me as the one who had been held up with a cutlass and a gun towards the end of the 60s, and had then taken a doctor to court and had taken a government minister to task, and on until my life was really deplete of not only energy but of equilibrium. I really got head over heels into the liberation theology movement. And when I came back to Ireland in the early 70s, I was pretty well mixed up between what was liberation theology, biblical words, and my intent to get the people living a better life. I can understand many of the Filipinos, and particularly the Filipino priests who got involved in this, of course in Nicaragua, and we had in many ways watched Nicaragua with the Sandinistas when it had been happening there. And I can understand still what goes on in the South American countries under the name of liberation theology. It wasn't back until 1972 in Trinidad, when I had returned, that the Catholic charismatic movement was really, really progressing. And I jumped completely and fully into this movement, hoping to find some light in the life of a devout Roman Catholic priest, even though somewhat shredded by the realities of life. There was an incident then, and it came on the 16th of March 1972. On that day, I had a freak accident in which I split the back of my head and fell down some 24 concrete steps, damaging my back spine, and what was more seriously, my whole nervous system. And so I was taken to a seven-day Adventist hospital as if dead, and I was to be unconscious for 3 days and three nights. And when I did come out of this unconscious state, I was in desperate pain and very, very unsettled. It was only with the help of a male nurse who had prayed for me when I was unconscious and helped me later on and did read some words of scripture to me that I got any solace whatsoever. I later on got discharged from a nursing home where I had gone to from the hospital, and I was in a quite chaotic state because I was on a lot of medications to try and somehow alleviate the lack of balance in the metabolism that had been so disrupted by the accident. It was then that my life seemed to be utterly useless. I was not able to preach with the gusto that I used to in my liberation theology days. Even though I was beginning in the Catholic Charismatic movement, I did not have enough of the terminology or the glitz and glamour that some of the other priests had, and I was still feeling close to death in my body and in my spirit. In those days of great suffering, I began to turn to the Bible. I stopped saying the breviary, which I was obliged to say under pain of mortal sin. I started substituting, first of all, saying three rosaries in place of it, having gotten permission to do this from the Vicar General. But then I just dropped that also. And I began just to read the Bible, the Psalms in English, and to begin reading particularly Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Philippians, and one particular verse in Philippians really rang right through my mind, heart, and spirit. It is this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And this became the clarion call of my heart, as it were. I began to cry out that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. When I was able to drive a car again and I was in Point of Pier in South Trinidad, I put this on the dashboard of my car. I put it on the wall of my house. This became the hallmark of my life, the clarion call that I may know Christ, because I knew for all my religiosity that I didn't know him. And I feared that if I did die, that I would never be with him. I cried out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It was quite soon after that coming up to Good Friday one year, when I was preparing a sermon on Isaiah 53, that things began to make sense to me. When I saw, "By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I began to see the substitutionary death of Christ Jesus, that he took my sin upon himself. He who knew no sin, in the words of Paul, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And I cried out that I may know this Christ, the Christ of history, the Christ of the Bible, the one who fulfilled what was written there in Isaiah, the one who died on the cross. And it was as if the Lord was saying to me, "He died there in your place. Your sins are paid for. Why are you attempting to redeem yourself? It is all done. Christ Jesus has borne our iniquities."
Please fast forward and turn the tape over to side two.
Christ Jesus has borne our iniquities, like St. Peter said that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I would stand up at the yearly priest meeting and say these things, and I was always silenced and asked, who did I think I was? Was I better than the millions of Catholics worldwide, or did I know more than the Pope and the bishops? And I would be silent, and I still began to cry out to God for his divine grace, and that I would know Christ Jesus, that I would know who he indeed is and the power of his resurrection. I was beginning to say that I am by nature a sinner, that I suffer from the sins of Adam, not simply being wounded but being dead in sin, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, being dead in sin. And I continue to cry out that I could know who Christ Jesus is. The next big part of God revealing to me Christ Jesus came not in Ireland and not in this island of Trinidad in the West Indies, but in the United States. I was asked to go and preach and teach in Canada and around Seattle in the USA, and I accepted this assignment right in 1979. When I was speaking or to speak at St. Stephen's Catholic Church in Seattle, I was told I could choose my own topic, and I was staying with a Christian couple, and I found on their shelves Strong's Concordance. I did not know rightly what a concordance was, and I asked them and they explained to me, because we hadn't dealt with concordances in the seminary and I was just beginning to study and find out what was in the scripture. And when I found out that Strong's Concordance was exhaustive and that it gave all the Bible verses on any particular subject, my first desire was to turn its pages till I came to the word itself. I wanted to see what the Bible said about itself. And I discovered, for example, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I discovered that Christ Jesus again and again insisted on what is written. For example, three times did he rebuke Satan in the desert, in Mark, and of course in Matthew chapter 4, when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the insistence that Christ Jesus made on this subject. so strong as on the night before he died, when he prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The identity between the word of God and truth. And I read through the verses in the concordance, and I saw again and again that this same idea was in Psalm 119. Your word is true from the beginning. God's word is true, and it is not to be added to or subtracted from. Proverbs 30, the very last commandment on the very last page of the Bible, final paragraph. We are not to add to God's word. To the law and to the testimony, said Isaiah, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I began to see all these verses explaining the authority of the word of God, the final authority, and I stood up before the group in St. Stephen's Catholic Church in Seattle, and I preached this subject, the authority of God's word. And I was the one listening more than anyone else. I was truly on fire for this message that I had discovered on the pages of Scripture itself. When I went back to Vancouver, British Columbia in Canada, I was asked to say Mass for over 400 people coming from different parts of the city and some even across the border from the States. A very special Mass. I had a portable mic, the first time in my life that I used one of these, and I carried a Bible in my hand and I walked up and down the aisle preaching and teaching, giving verses from the Bible, how the Bible is the only authority, that the apostles held for this, that Christ Jesus said that he came to fulfill the Scripture and not to deny it, that this is the very way that St. Paul told us not to think beyond what is written, and on and on. It wasn't until 3 days later that Archbishop Carney of Vancouver, British Columbia, when he called me to his office, that I found that this was not what I should have spoken. And I was rebuked by that Archbishop and silenced, and I had to return shortly afterwards to Trinidad. But in Trinidad, I began then to live with the Bible as my final authority, that it was the ultimate authority in all things. The first thing that I did was remove the statues that I had in the 7 different churches that I was in charge of. They were not all physically building or churches, but they were, some of them were communities. It was in Sangregande, Matura, Valencia, and some of the other smaller communities there in Trinidad. But I began to remove the statues, and I was called to the Archbishop's house, and he told me that the canon law 1188 says that statues are to remain for the veneration of the people, and I showed him Exodus chapter 20, that we are not only not to make them, we're not to bow down to them. And as a good friend of the Archbishop, there was a compromise that I wasn't to speak too much about it, and I could do what I saw necessary. But I continued then to begin to classify the doctrines that I had been taught in the light of Scripture. And here I met some real big problems. It was particularly on how are we right before Holy God, you and I. How can you stand before the All Holy God? And I saw that the Bible teaches by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, in Ephesians 2:8-9. and in Romans 11, where it says that if it is of grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. These things are contrary to each other. As best I could, I would explain these at the priest's conference, as I did in the past. But now, I would say, the Bible says so, when I was told to be quiet and sit down. I would say, but the scripture says so. But the Word of God says so in the Bible. I had the support of some of the local priests, two in particular, who are really precious to me and who stood by me to a great extent in those days when I would try to defend as best I knew what it was to be right before the Holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. To God only be the glory, and all based on the authority of the Bible and that alone. Now, I didn't have it as clear as I am explaining it now, but I did have, to a great extent, the very truths of Scripture. I remember the very last conference that I attended in Trinidad when myself and another priest, John Theodore, had been silenced and told not to speak about Christ Jesus and the Bible, that both of us at the first coffee break decided to speak upon the cornerstone. And we got up and spoke about the cornerstone, that there is only one cornerstone, that unless you are built on the cornerstone, you have a secular city made of mud. That unless you know that the cornerstone died for you, unless you are based on him and upon his written word, you are going to hell in a handbasket, or words to that effect. John Theodore did it much better than I did, and when he finished, even some of the secular humanists among the priests applauded him at the end. And we are told that we could be fundamentalists in the Catholic Church, and that the Catholic Church was pluralistic, and that we were accepted. I put up my hand and I said I did not accept being accepted on a pluralistic base. I said, Christ Jesus has said his word is truth. Truth is singular. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is not pluralistic. And I did not accept that basis. It was soon after that that I really struggled before the All-Holy God. And it was as if the Lord was teaching me that you can preach this. You can now stand up publicly and defend it. But you have not trusted on it and it alone. And I got convicted and cried out to him for his divine grace. And he did give me his grace. He is true. A humble and contrite heart he will not spurn. When you cry out to him for his grace, that he gives, and abundantly, based on nothing in us, because there's nothing good in us, like Paul says, I know that no good thing exists in me, in my mortal flesh. And then I decided, with the grace of God, not only to leave Trinidad and Tobago that had been precious to me, but to leave the Catholic Church that had been precious to me. The Catholic people still are precious to me, and always will be, because I know the devoutness, I know the sincerity, and I know the inner warmth that there is in the Catholic Church, and that I respect. I respect people seeking to live out lives before the Holy God. But I see clearly, as I did dimly in those days, but clearly enough to make a stand and clearly enough to know that I was dead in my sins before the All-Holy God, and realistically enough to cry out to God for his grace, and abjectly enough to know that I was nothing before him, the All-Holy God. I said in prayer once that even if I were to finish my life like Job, sitting on a dung heap, scraping my wounds, I prefer to be like that than lost in religion, dead in trespasses and sins, or like Paul, majoring in Pharisaism and not knowing the righteousness of God that he speaks about, Paul speaks about in the Word of God in that same chapter 3 of Philippians, a righteousness that is not ours but his, the righteousness of God that is declared, the righteousness which is of faith that he speaks about in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. God's righteousness is manifest for you, precious, precious listener. God's righteousness in Christ Jesus is manifest. Christ Jesus died there on the cross in your place, personally. He had you in mind. He died for you. The price is paid totally, fully, absolutely. Now there's nothing that you can do to merit it. You could pray for 1,000 years in your own strength and in your own sweat, and you don't get one bit closer. But he has told you that Christ Jesus did in truth and in fact die for you. And he has told you that you are saved by grace through faith and in him and in him alone. Read all of Ephesians chapter 1. Now how? How are you going to be right before him? God has to do the work in you. He's got to do the work, first of all, by placing you in Christ Jesus, making you accepted in the garments of Christ Jesus' perfect life. As Isaiah said, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. You have to be clothed in the perfect life of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus doing and dying on the cross is yours, but God has to apply it. As it says in Romans 3 and verse 26, that he, God, might be just and the one who justifies. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ on the authority of the Bible, and to God only be the glory, is to show that God is the All-Holy One, and that in him and in him alone are you right before him, the All-Holy God, and that you repent of sin, and that you give up the ways of sin, and that you live unto him in praise and in thanksgiving for what he has done, in no way to merit or to gain or in any way to try and establish your own righteousness, but as thanksgiving unto him. We're saved not by works, but we're saved unto good works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The good works that God has foreordained that you should walk in them, that Christ is your Lord and your Master. I remember when I did get convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when I did get convicted that I was an unholy sinner before the All-Holy God, and I cried out for his grace, and he truly did save me, I remember repenting of my sin and calling sin just that, and calling all the things that I did in my sincerity as a Catholic priest, calling them sin before the All-Holy God. I mean, the things that were wrong, such as necromancy, talking to the dead, and on, the things that are not of God, calling those sin. It was colossally painful. It was when I had left Trinidad without clothes, without money, prayed in another small island there in the Caribbean, Barbados, for clothes and for money, and the Lord gave them to me. When I reached Canada and stayed with a Catholic family who asked me to leave after a month because they saw that I had left the Catholic Church, and they very nicely asked me to leave their home, and I did, came to the United States, found a family that had been Catholic previously and had come into biblical faith, and they accepted me. It was there on a farm just outside Yakima in the state of Washington that I repented fully of my sin. And I began to see what the Bible calls the new life in Christ. That not simply had I been clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, but that He was now making me to be more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ Jesus. Something quite painful, quite realistic, quite powerful, that God was causing me to repent of my sin. And that is a major part of salvation, that we repent of religion. We repent of trying to do it ourselves. We accept by His grace the salvation that is His and His alone, and we come to Him with empty hands, with empty heart, with empty lives. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. We cling to the cross of Christ Jesus, that He may be glorified and praised and worshipped and honored. It was to be some many months that seemed like more like years than months that I was to really grieve and to grow in the things of the Bible there on the farm in Wapato outside Yakima. And I applied to be a missionary at a church, a Bible-believing church, there in the city of Yakima. I was told that pastors and Bible teachers and missionaries are all married in these Bible-believing churches, and I asked them, how did I become married, or what does one do? You put your name in the bulletin, or what does one do? Of course, realizing as the answer came that I had to pray. And when I did pray for a wife, I saw how ridiculous it was. I had a driving permit for the left-hand side of the road, which was valid for Trinidad in the West Indies. I had about $200. I had about 2 months remaining on my visa in the United States. And I was abjectly poor. And not in good health either. So I really prayed out to God that He and He alone would have to choose a wife for me. And that He did. Some months later, the Lord chose for me Lynn, who is my beloved wife. From that time on, He chose it. He chose the marriage, and He has put it together to the praise of the glory of His grace. After we got married, we moved to Atlanta. I became a photographer, and she was working in a university. And we decided in a Bible-believing church that we were going to, and decided to become missionaries to China. This was after 2 years of Bible searching and Bible instruction. I thank God for a brother who really introduced me to the deeper things of the Bible in Atlanta, Bill Morgan by name. Bill, to this day, is a close friend and brother in the Lord, and has been a tremendous blessing to me. Not only at that moment of time, but to the present day. I was built up in the things of the Lord, and I really got into the things of the Lord and some of the great masters of the Bible from of old. By God's grace, we got to China, and that's a whole story in itself. And it was the eventful year of 1989, Tiananmen Square, and when the students at the campus where we were teaching began to renounce their communism. Some would say, I've given up my philosophy, what is yours? And we did teach them things from the Bible. The truths that it is the authority of the Bible only, that salvation before the Holy God is by grace only, through faith only, in Christ Jesus only, and to God only be the glory. It was light and darkness to me because I saw some men and women saved by God's grace. The first one was a man who was in air conditioning, who had been separated from his wife because the Communist Party wanted him to work in Shenzhen, in a southern city in China, where we were teaching. And I saw him saved by God's grace. It was truly, truly, to me, a blessing to see people saved when you teach the Word of God and that alone. And when you give credit to God and God alone for what salvation is. There were many more incidences there in China, but I cannot give them all. In returning to the United States, I continued for a while in formal study of the Bible, returned to Atlanta, again to the Morgan's homestead, and was again built up in the things of the Lord. Then the Lord put a cry on my heart to finish the work that He had begun. The work given to me when I was in the Roman Catholic priesthood and in my robes, as it were, on the mission field, the task given to me to, in truth and in love and in compassion, to explain to those of like mind what salvation is in Scripture. It was like the Lord was saying to me, now finish the work that I gave you to do. And I said, Lord, you know, I'm weak in body. I'm not exceptional in any way. Why me, Lord? And it was like the Lord said to me, I've always chosen the weak, that the glory may be to me, that the glory may be mine. Earthenware vessels, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, I've always chosen the earthenware vessels, so that the glory would be mine. And then I asked the Lord in prayer that He would provide the finances for us, because we had practically no money left. We had stayed with the Morgans and they had provided the accommodation that we needed, and the Lord has established the ministry that I now have that is called Berean Beacon. We strive to be Berean, that is to measure everything as the Bereans did according to the Scripture, to measure all things by the light of God's truth. This is our ministry. And most of all, to reach people one by one, such as you listen to this tape, to speak to you heart to heart, to know the Lord Jesus and the power of His resurrection, to know the Lord who died there for you on the tree of Calvary, to see His words, it is finished. This is my body given for you. He died and declared that the purpose of it was the one for the many. That the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He gave His life as a payment for you. His doing and dying are yours. He died there on the tree of Calvary for you. Realize by the power of Scripture that we are all totally abject before Him, that we are dead in our sins, that there's nothing that we can do in any way to pull ourselves out of the cesspit of destitution that is human nature. But Christ Jesus has done it. He has declared it is finished. Chapter 10 of Hebrews declares that it was once and for all time. There is the sacrifice of Christ Jesus for you. Believe on Him and then know the power of salvation. Know the power of Christ Jesus, the reality of Him. And this is the glory. More and more we are encouraged as we see people saved by God's grace. It is truly a joy. Our book, Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimonies of 50 Converted Catholic Priests, is going into many, many languages. And even as it is in English already and soon to appear in one or two other languages, we get letters from across the world of how God has used it. God is the same Lord, the one who is holy and who makes holy, the one who is just and who justifies. He declares that God's righteousness, his own righteousness, is manifest. Christ's righteousness is yours, beloved listener. Cry out to him humbly for his grace. And he is faithful and true to save you. And you will know in your spirit that you are a son or daughter of the kingdom. And you will praise and worship his name. This is my message to you, that you may have your own testimony before the Holy God, and that you also may cry out, "Yes, Lord, you alone have the written word. Salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is in Christ Jesus. And to you alone be the glory, now and forevermore." Amen and amen.